Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. If you're using the Church Bible, that's page 528. Page 528 of Psalm chapter 2. This is a Psalm of David, and this is what we would call a messianic psalm. And so there are many differences in the psalm where things apply to David's life, but ultimately they find their full and true fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I read, just by way of reminder for both myself and for you, this is God's word. It is holy, it is inspired, and it is authoritative. So let's read. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's word, let's pray. God of heaven, almighty and sovereign Lord, I ask that you would prepare the hearts of your people to receive from you as we sung holy food, and that you would shape and you would fashion them as we chat, that you would fashion me in your likeness. Lord, I know that the words that I speak today will be to some words of life unto life, and to others it will be words of death unto death. And I know that I am not sufficient for this, but I trust that you are. And I ask, O God, that you would give me the grace to speak clearly, to speak boldly. And Lord, that you would move amongst your people, that you would bring them into a glad submission of all that you are. We pray this, that you would get glory. Amen. Our time of worship was really, really encouraging. The songs, the hymns that we sung, full of hope in the midst of a messy and broken world. Not too long ago, South Africa released the crime statistics for the financial year 2017 and 2018. I thought I would encourage you with it. So, according to the statistics, 40,000 people have been raped in 1 year. That is over 100 people per day. The murder rate has been that of 20,336 people. That's 57 murders per day. The government's response to all this, mind you, was an acknowledgement, and I quote, we've dropped the ball. Well, that's cute. When considering all of this, what is not taken into account in this murder rate that they've given us is the slaughtering of innocent children in the so-called act of, quote, reproductive justice. and more commonly known by the euphemism abortion. In fact, this has been legal for 22 years in our nation, since 1996. Now, I recently watched a discussion on Morning Live about 10 to 9 in the morning. 10 to 9 in the morning, as if it's casual conversation, mind you. And the presenter interviewed Marianne Stevens, who is the chairperson of, quote, Sexual and Reproductive Justice Coalition. They're good with words. Very good. And speaking about this inaccessibility of people to access abortion, Marianne said this, quote, this act of abortion was liberalized in 1996 to address the inequality, because it was essentially available to middle-class white women, but not to black women. So there are still a lot of challenges that remain. You see what she's saying? She is sad that only middle-class white women were able to kill children. She wants all of us, all colors, all groups, to also equally have this privilege. This is the South Africa that we live in. And it's easy in a nation like this, when we watch the news, when we read the newspaper, to become hopeless. When we find it all around it, how are we to even have hope in a time like this? Perhaps even wondering, well, what does God say? Where is God in all of this? Is he silent? Why does he seem to be? Today's passage addresses wicked rulers. And this is God's response to evil. God has responded to evil. He is responding to evil, and he will ultimately respond to evil. Therefore, we can have hope. And the message this morning is one of hope. And it is to say that your God reigns. That your God rules. And that's the title of this message, Your God Reigns. Now, the situation which I just described, that of South Africa, is not peculiar to our context. I'm sure any other nation can do something similar. Bring up their crime statistics and you'll see what a mess that is. And in fact, in David's day, we read in verse 1 to 3, a complaint that could be stated right now. He says, from verse 1 to 3, read with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers, they counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. When David looks at what is happening, he describes the nation's activities as that of rage. The NIV says, conspire. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says that they are rebelling. It is rebellious activities. And what does it look like? It looks like in verse 3, they're bursting their bonds apart and casting away God's cords from them. They don't want God's law. That is where their rage and their rebellion is seen. They're smart enough to not go and say outright, we hate God. But what they will say is that God's law is oppressive. That it is oppressive, and that their laws are progressive. They are going somewhere. It is the Enlightenment age. We are getting better, they say, so we must leave all of God's law in the past. Stone age, you might hear. Many examples that come rushing in at this point, but I'll give you one. Think of gay marriage. Even the words, gay marriage, since when did we adopt that one? They're good with words, as I said earlier. We once called it sodomy, but that feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? There's moral weight around that word. And the argument goes like this, love is love. We aren't hurting anyone. We just want the same rights as everyone else. But you Christians, with your old ways of thinking, denying our humanity with your oppressive laws. You see, we are progressive and you are traditional. You see, the same with abortion. Now, most of us here, I assume, are conservative. Most of us here believe in Christian theology, Christian tradition, and we would affirm boldly, at least privately, that marriage is between one man and between one woman. We see Jesus affirmed that in Matthew chapter 19. However, did you notice that in our day, when it comes to political fights, there's no one actually making that appeal? No one is fighting for biblical marriage that I can think of, at least on any serious level. You'll see the same thing with abortion. And you see, politicians usually pander to people based on what they believe, the people believe is important, right? An example, whatever you might think of Donald Trump, the 2016 election in the USA, Donald Trump knew that in order to obtain the evangelical vote, the Christian vote, he had to go for one thing. That was abortion. And he made it clear time and time again in every interview, I will appoint Supreme Court justices that are pro-life. And then we will work together and we will bring down Roe v. Wade. That was America's legislating and approving of abortion, legally at least. And he knew he had to do this in order to gain their vote. In our nation, our parties don't have to do that. They have the Christian vote, irrespective. We have to be cautious at this point. And this is not to attack you, it is to look at where we are as a church. Where we have compromised, although privately we might say, yes, this is evil. We must make sure that our voting is in line with our principles, with God's word. Lest we help the wicked rulers, lest we help the nations rage and rebel against God, we have got to be cautious. Our voting policy should not be anyone but the ANC or the EFF. Now notice, in verse 1, despite all that is happening, despite all that David sees, David says that the people's plot in vain. He is saying in essence that their efforts will come to nothing. Nought, it's going nowhere. They will not succeed. How can he say that? How is it that he is so confident? David understands in verse 2 that the attacks of the nations are attacks against the Lord and against His anointed. It is an attack against God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, just in case you forgot, no attack on God can actually succeed. You see, David responds not only with a sense of confidence, but David lifts his eyes and he shifts his focus and he looks to the God who is. We see that in verse 4. He says that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Notice that God is seated. And that denotes authority and it denotes power. God laughs at the wicked rulers of his day. Now men, if there is ever an occasion that you have, for some reason, to physically fight with someone, and your opponent laughs, I suggest you run. Two things are happening. Either he's insane, and no one fights with anyone insane. Don't do it. Right? Or, on the other hand, he knows how to fight. He's strong and he's powerful. And then he's watching your stance and he looks at it and he finds it cute. It's puny. And so when God looks at the nations, he laughs at them. God holds all power, all authority, and it's only by His mercy that they are even able to rebel against Him. The very breath that He gives them, they use to blaspheme Him. At this point, though, you might object, and perhaps with reason, and say, well, how is God laughing when it seems like wickedness is spreading? People are dying. We heard a horrific story this morning. How can God laugh? People are dying. Things are going bad. They're going poorly. Look at corruption in our nation. Look at the laws that they're trying to put into our constitutional change. How can God laugh? I don't find that all that funny, you might say. Well, Psalm 37:13 says that God laughs because He sees that their day is coming. God will judge them. We can have peace in that. The wicked will not win. John Calvin says so wonderfully, commenting on this verse, he says, let us assure ourselves that if God does not immediately stretch forth His hand against the ungodly, it is now His time of laughter. And although in the meantime we ought to weep, yet let us alleviate the bitterness of our grief, yea, and wipe away our tears with this reflection, that God does not conspire at the wickedness of His enemies, as if from sluggishness or weakness, but because for the time He would confront their audacity with a quiet contempt. In other words, they will not escape. God is watching. God sees. He knows what they are doing, and He says that their judgment is sure. They will answer for their crimes. God doesn't only laugh, though. He speaks. And in verse 5 and 6, we see what God has to say. It's our first point, the royal king. God, in verse 5, He said to speak to them, His enemies, in His wrath, and to terrify them in His fury. At this point, God moves forward to say something, and our ears ought to pick up, and it ought to pick up, and we ought to say, God, what do You have to say? How do You respond to them? And in verse 6 He says, as for Me, I have set My King on Zion, My holy hill. See, God has appointed a king to rule over the earth. God has appointed a king to stand in direct opposition to the kingdoms and the kings of this world. And this king was not voted in democratically. This king was set up by God the Father Himself. In fact, He is called My King. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, we are told that Jesus is this King. It says in Luke chapter 1 verse 32 that He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there will be no end. There's no other kingdom like that, by the way. The very king in verse 6 who's been appointed by God speaks in verse 7 to verse 9. Read with me. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to Me, you are My Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this king lets us in first and foremost on the relationship that he has with the Father. He said, "You are my son. Today I have become your father," the NIV says likely. And so you'll notice at this point, though, if you've read your Bible, I hope you have, that Adam is also called the son of God in Luke chapter 3. Some men in Genesis are called sons of God, some angels even as well. However, all of these creatures were made sons of God through grace. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He shares the very nature of God, the very attributes of God. John Gill, the Baptist pastor, says, "Christ is the true, proper, natural, and eternal Son of God. And as such, he is declared, owned, and acknowledged by God the Father." And we see this acknowledgement in the Jordan River when Jesus Christ is baptized in that most glorious image. The dove descends from heaven, and we see God the Father speaking, and we all know what he says. "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. But he also tells us in verse 8 of a possession, of a promise that he was given. It says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is again another reason why this can't fully be fulfilled in the life of King David. Because David had just a bit of the nations, but Jesus Christ has promised the ends of the earth. How's that for a promise? "All that you want, just ask of me, and I will give them to you." All that you want. So one of the primary roles of a king is that of him making himself a people. A king cannot be a king if he has no subjects. He needs to rule over a people. Acts chapter 4. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 4? We'll read from verse 24, Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have just been released from prison. They were arrested for preaching the gospel. See that in and out of the book of Acts. And as they gather again with the believers, they pray. Verse 24. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Excuse me. "And through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." And he quotes verse 1 to 3. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." At this point of history, things were not looking good. The Pharisees teaming up with the governors and the rulers of their day. And their plan? Kill the perfect Son of God. That point surely would not be a very hopeful time for the disciples, especially as they see their Messiah crucified. You would think, surely, this was all a waste. And in fact, they did think that. And they had little hope at that point. But note that Jesus Christ, even as he is crucified, brings people to himself. John chapter 12, Jesus says, "If I am lifted up, I will bring all men to myself. Even in his death, he brings for himself a people. Even in his death. Another illustration of this, I heard in the week, at least briefly, the story of Jamariot. I'm sure many of you know his story, but I was quite encouraged by it, and I read a bit about him. I watched a few lectures about Jim Elliot's life. Jim Elliot was a missionary and a martyr of the gospel. He and his wife, Betty Elliot, were missionaries to the Indians. And initially they contacted a tribe, the Kichwa Indians, and they actually had success there. They weren't the only ones, they had four other couples along with them. This was in the 1950s. They had four other couples with them, and they gained success among the Kichwa Indians. However, the Kichwa Indians told them about a group, a tribe on a different island close by called the Auka Indians. And in their language, Auka meant savage. The savage Indians. However, the stories of their being savage never scared them. It brought about a passion and a burning desire for them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Operation Auka was launched by Jim Elliot and his friends, the four men. Nate Saint, the pilot, would fly over the island of the Aukas. He would fly over for a couple of weeks, and he would drop gifts every time to let them know, we want to be your friends, we're not enemies. So they would do that for weeks and weeks. They think, okay, we're building some sort of relationship. And after about 2 months, they prayed, that God would soften the hearts of the Aukas. And they landed. They landed on the island, and they built themselves a tree. And I thought, let's engage with them. Let's talk to them. Let's tell them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 days into this day, three Auka Indians came to them. One man and two women. They were friendly. They were happy. And one of the men was named George, or at least so they nicknamed him, George. George was excited by them. He liked them. They even gave him a lift in the plane. However, 2 days later, although things were looking good, 2 days later, Jim Elliot and his four friends were murdered. Families, mind you, on the other island. Young families, they were all in their 20s. Children. They died. However, this murder seems to have struck a chord with the Aukas, because they saw the kindness of this people. They never meant them harm. And in fact, Jim Elliot and his friend had guns on them. They never used it. A year later, when missionaries came back to the island, the Auka Indians were ready to listen. And several of the men who helped to kill Jim Elliot and his friends were now saved. They had become Christians. Now at the time, imagine how the families must have felt. Imagine the pain and the hurt. When they looked around, they just lost their loved one. There didn't seem to be much hope at that time. But you see, Jesus Christ the King was working all things to His glory. He was bringing about a change amongst the Auka Indians. And he eventually won them over. One of the men who helped to kill Jim Elliot later testified, counting on his fingers and saying, I have killed 12 people with my spear. But I did that when my heart was black. But now Jesus' blood has washed my heart clean. So I don't live like that anymore. That's what Jesus does. That's what our King does. He turns the nations that once raged and conspired against Him, and He makes them to praise Him and adore Him. And I know many of you want this nation to change. I've heard your prayers. We all do, and we should. But here's the thing. Changing the laws can only accomplish so much. can only accomplish so much. The only way that we can change our nation, our family, our communities, is by telling people about the gospel. It is about telling others about a different king and a different kingdom. Jesus Christ changes hearts. And that's what we need. That is exactly what we need. As Christians, we should not be a hopeless people. We should not be a pessimistic people. We shouldn't be. We have all been changed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We once hated Him, now we love Him. How then can we have no hope? The apostles had hope. The early church had hope. Hence they turned the world upside down. Read the book of Acts, you'll see it. The world was turned upside down by the apostles. The Reformation done the same thing in the 16th and 17th centuries. Nations were changed by the gospel. Churches being planted, people being discipled. Then laws change. But it's first and foremost a matter of the heart. God needs to change people. And so I urge you, as I urge myself, we ought to be people of hope, for we have a gospel that is the power of God for salvation. However, this king, who's promised to people in verse 8, is also not only the king of his own people, not only the king of the church, his saints, he is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And therefore, if you do not bow, he has a word for you as well. Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is not the soft Jesus that we have paintings of. Our final point is Christ's call to respond. Yes, Christ issues a warning in verse 9, but he also gives time for those who are in opposition to him to respond. This is Christ's call to respond. Verses 10 and 12. Now notice, as Christ is speaking to the rulers, he says, O kings, he says, O rulers of the earth, if you are not in him, these warnings apply equally to you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not bowed to him in humble submission, this warning is for you as well. He says, now therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. It's important to know that God actually has something to say to rulers. God is not quiet. God commands them, as he commands everyone else, to repent. The NASB translates verse 10 to say, show discernment. In other words, think through this. Listen to what the king has to say. For if you don't, the punishment is severe. He calls for you to repent and trust now. Note verse 10, now, today, now. And he calls you to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling and to bow down and to kiss his Son and worship. You see, if you don't, you will perish. And I know that's not a popular message, not a popular thing to say. But if you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. He is Jesus Christ from Revelation 19 with fire in his eyes. He is not weak. He's the one who rides on that white horse and is called faithful and true, and he judges and he makes war. If you do not repent, The reality is that you will end up in a place of eternal torment by God the Father himself. God will punish you in your wickedness. However, there is even hope for you. Verse 12 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This king of which I speak of, this powerful king who owns and rules this world. In Philippians 2 we are told that this king left his royalty. He left this place of worship and he took on human flesh. He took on human flesh and he lived the life that sinners cannot live. And he died the death that sinners ought to die. And he stands there, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of our sin was laid upon this king. And if you trust in him, you can be forgiven of all of your sins. Like one of the archangels, though your heart was black, now it could be made new. So I urge you to trust in this Jesus. Because you will be truly blessed in him. You will have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. He will give you a new heart in which you will no longer hate his law and seek to throw it away, but you will love his law and seek to walk in it and say with David that you delight in his law and that you can meditate on it day and night. So in conclusion, in a world of hopelessness, we have a God who reigns. And this God is bringing to himself a people through the gospel, which we have, a message of hope. And so we have hope, because we are saved, and we can tell others about this most glorious kingdom. If you want to see change in this nation, tell your friend about Jesus Christ. If you're not in Jesus now, there is yet hope for you as well. Turn and trust in the Savior. It's not too late, it's never too late. He is able to forgive and save to the uttermost all who call upon him. Let's pray. Our King Jesus Christ, we humbly bow before you this morning as our King, our most precious King, who so loved us that you gave yourself for us. You took our sin upon your shoulder. That's an amazing truth, O Lord. And I ask God that you would use my meager efforts and bring about hope in your people. We have a glorious gospel. And for those that don't know you, dear God, would you bring about change in their hearts? Would you awaken their conscience that they might believe, that they might trust, and come to a saving faith? Oh God, that we would desire this nation to be changed. That we would desire another Pentecost. That we would desire to see the gospel succeed and see myriads and myriads of people come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Would you do such a glorious work again, Lord? It's been a long time. Visit us, revive us, awaken your people. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.